Good news. Good news, it's something that we all love to receive. And yet it appears to me that there can be many different ideas about what actually constitutes good news. For example, the baseball player thinks that good news is the report of clear, sunny skies on the day of the big game. And yet at the same time, the farmer down the road was hoping to receive the good news of pouring rain on that same day. The parents taking their children to a theme park would think that an empty park would be good news because that would mean shorter lines. At the same time, the owners of that theme park would think that it was good news that the park was completely filled with people because that means more personal profit. The person lost in the woods would think that it was good news to find a cave for shelter to sleep in, while the bear that lives in that cave would also think that's good news. Obviously for different reasons, though. All of this to say that good news isn't always a clear-cut concept. Unless, of course, we're talking about the good news of the gospel message. Now, you might not know this, but the word gospel, it actually comes from a Greek word that can be translated good news. Therefore, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they set out to write their gospel accounts, their goal was to present the good news that God has provided salvation for sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's this good news of the gospel message that Paul wanted to help Timothy to clearly communicate as he set out to pastor that church in Ephesus. Well, here in our study today, we're continuing to explore Paul's first epistle to the young pastor named Timothy. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find Paul, he's summing up the good news of the gospel message and the path that results in godliness. And while most of us are familiar with the gospel message found in that famous John 3:16 passage, it's here in 1 Timothy 3:16 that we find Paul professing the good news of the gospel message with poetic presentation. And so let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because here in 1 Timothy 3:16, we find this poetic approach to the gospel message, as Paul writes here, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Well, here in this verse, Paul presented us with the mystery of the gospel in six simple statements. And according to Spurgeon, this comprehensive summary of the gospel is contained in six little sentences which run with such regularity of measure in the original Greek that some have supposed them to be an ancient hymn, and it's possible that they may have been used as such in the early church. And so it's possible that this text was actually written by Paul for the purpose of singing as a hymn in the church. Or maybe this was a hymn in the early church that was written by someone else, but Paul just used it and brought it into his book to make a point to Timothy. Either way, this verse provides us with an understanding of the gospel message according to Paul. And as we consider the simple gospel message found in this verse, I love that Paul began this verse with the words, "and without controversy." Without controversy. I mean, what is he thinking here? Because I don't think Paul is suggesting here that there was no controversy surrounding the gospel message. As a matter of fact, all you need to do is just quickly read through the book of Acts and you'll quickly see that the first century church was steeped in controversy and for no other reason than because of the mystery of the gospel message. Based on all that controversy, I have to ask, what did Paul mean? What was he suggesting to say when he wrote that the mystery of godliness is without controversy? Well, I'd like to suggest that Paul seems to be saying here that the mystery of godliness, it's a self-evident truth that shouldn't really be open for debate. In other words, God has put His law on the hearts of every man and every woman, so that, in fact, we would have to suppress what we know to be true about God in our unrighteousness to debate about it. We would actually have to suppress the truth in our sinfulness to find controversy with the gospel message. Therefore, when people reject the gospel message, they're actually doing just that. They're suppressing what they know to be true about God because they would rather embrace their unrighteousness. But before we take this message for granted, this mystery of godliness, I want to take some time to consider the mystery by holding our place here in 1 Timothy 3. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And as you turn to Colossians chapter 1, I want to point out that the word mystery, it actually refers to God's plan of providing salvation through the sacrifice of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the reason that this plan of salvation is called a mystery, well, it's due to the fact that God chose to slowly reveal this plan of salvation through the sacrificial system, and He decided to dispense the information throughout time by the holy prophets who prophetically pointed to the promised Messiah. But now, since the coming of Christ, the mystery of godliness has fully been revealed, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. With that in mind, here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul helped the Christians in Colossae to understand this mystery. And so check out verse 25 there. There in Colossians 1:25, Paul declared, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here we see that the mystery of godliness is simply this. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of godliness. In other words, the only hope that we have for becoming the godly people that we know we ought to be is to first receive Jesus Christ into our hearts by faith. Because listen, Jesus and Jesus alone is able to transform us into the godly people that we know we ought to be. That being the case here, the question that every person ought to be asking right now is this: how is it that I can receive Jesus into my heart? If receiving Jesus into my heart is the hope of glory, and the mystery of godliness is found in the reception of Jesus Christ into my heart, how is it that I can receive Jesus into my heart? And the answer to this question is found right here in our text. You see, according to the theology of Paul, we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, when we get to heaven, no one's going to stand there and say, "Here's what I did to get here. I got confirmed over here. I got baptized over there. I had perfect church attendance. I was always right on time for every appointment. I always helped little old ladies across the street. I did everything necessary to get to heaven, and that's why I'm here. Ta-da, here I am." Now, no one's going to boast when we get to heaven. The one thing that we're going to do when we get to heaven is bow our knees and worship our Savior, the one who came and died for our sins and paid the price so that we could be saved. And so here's the good news. The good news is that we receive Jesus into our hearts by faith and by faith alone. While this is indeed good news, it still begs another question. And the question is this: faith in what? If we're saved by faith, then faith in what? Because there are many people out there preaching all sorts of different things about Jesus and about salvation, and there's all these different ideas and all these different theologies. And so the question that we must be asking is, if I'm saved by faith, then faith in what? It's important to understand that there are some basic truths about the mystery of godliness that we must believe so that we can have a saving faith that transforms believers into godly people. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to spend the rest of our time here today considering the six gospel truths that Paul pointed to here in our text today. And so looking back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're looking at verse 16, and there we discover that the first truth that we must believe in is the infinite incarnation. Look at verse 16 there, where Paul writes that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, as we consider this first statement, I want to take a moment to define the word manifested here, because it's interesting to note that this word manifest more literally means to expose to view or to show one's self by appearing. Therefore, Paul was telling us here that God came into view here. He appeared in the flesh. And now, while God could have achieved this manifestation by immaterially appearing in some sort of form of a man, Paul tells us that this manifestation, it wasn't some sort of holy hologram, but instead, God actually manifests Himself as a physical being. It's what we call the incarnation. Look again there at verse 16 where Paul revealed that God was manifested in the flesh. It'll help to understand that this word flesh has been translated from the Greek word sarx. This word sarx, it literally refers to the soft substance of the living body which covers the bones and is permeated by blood. And so Paul is telling us here that God literally covered himself with human flesh and walked amongst us. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 3. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And as you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, I should point out that the idea of an infinite God taking on human flesh, well, it's a mystery that without question is difficult to grasp. At the same time, we must agree that an infinite God, a God that is infinite, should be able to do things that finite people don't fully comprehend. It only makes sense that if there is such a thing as an infinite God, then he ought to be able to do things that are beyond the mind of the finite. Here in Isaiah 7, God revealed that he does do such things. Here in Isaiah 7, God revealed that there was coming a day when the infinite would actually come to the earth in the form of a man. Check out verse 14 there where Isaiah writes, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It'll help to understand that this title, Emmanuel, it's literally translated, God with us. This tells us that this miracle child that would be born of the virgin, well, that's actually God with us. God incarnate. Isaiah further develops this prophecy in chapter 9, and so if you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, continue to hold your place there in 1 Timothy 3. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, I want to look there at verse 6. Isaiah further develops this idea about this Messiah who is to come by writing, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here we see that the child who would be born through the womb of a virgin, this was actually a physical incarnation of the mighty God and the everlasting Creator. Now, in order to gain a New Testament perspective on this prophecy, I want to continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 3, but let's turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And as you're turning to John chapter 1, we must take a moment to understand that while infinite God was manifest in the flesh, understand, all of God, all of infinite God was not contained within the flesh of the promised child. The reason why I make this point is due to the fact that there are those who believe and teach that God the Father in his entirety became God the Son in the incarnation. It's as if to say that the entirety of the infinite God could be contained within a finite body. Before anybody actually falls into this false doctrine that we call modalism, I want to consider what John revealed about the incarnation of the infinite. Check out John chapter 1, beginning there at verse 1. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Well, here in the opening verses of John's Gospel, we learn that there's this part of God that's called the Word. In the Greek, it's the Logos. We're talking about the Logos of God who was with God, which shows some sort of distinction, but then was God, showing that it's the same. And according to John, the Word of God, who was with God and was God, this Word, this Logos of God, created and sustains all life. Everything that exists that's beyond God, every created thing, was created by the Logos. Now, with all that in mind, look down at verse 14. Because there in John 1, verse 14, John continued to describe the ministry of the Logos by declaring, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we see that God indeed was manifest in the flesh, and yet at the same time we must understand that it wasn't the entirety of infinite God who was housed in human flesh, but instead it was the Word of God, the Logos of God, who was clothed in humanity within the womb of the Virgin Mary. While we might not be able to fully grasp the incarnation of the infinite, we might not be able to wrap our minds around how there can be distinctions within the one God, and a part of that God took on human form in a womb, and we might not be able to fully grasp all of this. There is a lot of this that's beyond our ability to grasp, but it's true. And Paul proclaimed it. Paul was happy to reveal that this mystery of godliness begins with the belief that God was manifest in the flesh. And so we see that those who want to be saved and grow in godliness must first embrace the gospel message, which begins with a belief in the infinite incarnation. Secondly, Paul revealed that the mystery of godliness is based on the righteous resurrection. With that, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, because there in verse 16, Paul declared, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit." Here we see that God was not only manifest in the flesh, He was justified in the Spirit, and we should consider how this statement is a little bit odd, because we first have to understand that the word justified, it comes from a Greek word that literally means to render righteous or to make one right before God. With this definition in mind, someone could walk away with this misconception that the Messiah needed to be justified before God, and really nothing could be further from the truth. You see, this word justified can also refer to the act by which someone's righteousness is revealed or demonstrated or put on display. And so what Paul's actually writing here in our text today is that God was manifest in the flesh and then revealed to be righteous in the Spirit. With this in mind, the translators of the NLT version of the Bible, they rendered this verse in this way: "Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ appeared in the flesh and was shown to be righteous by the Spirit." And so we see then that the Messiah wasn't needing to be justified before God, but rather He was shown to be righteous because He is God incarnate. But now we must ask, in what way did the Spirit reveal the righteousness of the promised Messiah? And in order to answer that question, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 3. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. As you turn to Romans 8, I want to remind you of how the Spirit justified the righteousness of the Messiah as Jesus was baptized. As a matter of fact, all four gospel writers wrote about the day when Jesus was baptized, and they all reported how after Jesus came up from the water, the heavens parted, and the Spirit of God descended upon Him like a dove. This was God's way of showing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that He was accepted in the eyes of God the Father. The dove came down, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, signifying, justifying the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so from this we see that the righteousness of Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit there at His baptism. But not only at His baptism, also at His resurrection. As a matter of fact, the resurrection of Jesus, this was the perfect justification of the perpetual righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because listen, before Jesus could rise from the grave, He would have to have fulfilled the righteous requirements of His heavenly Father. Therefore, it was necessary for Him to maintain righteousness from the cradle to the grave. From the womb to the tomb, Jesus Christ had to be righteous every day of His life. Because listen, this is the only way that He would be able to present Himself as a sinless sacrifice. Therefore, if Jesus failed on one day, if Jesus sinned at one point in time, He would no longer be a sinless sacrifice, and His body would still be in the grave today. Thankfully, Jesus retained His righteousness, and as a result, He was justified in the Spirit, or in other words, shown to be righteous through the resurrection. This is exactly what Paul was talking about here in Romans 8. If you would look there at verse 3, where Paul declared, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here in these verses we see that it was the Holy Spirit of God who raised the body of Jesus up from the dead. Why? Because He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us. He accomplished His ministry, He maintained His righteousness, and the Holy Spirit justified His ministry by raising His body up from the dead. Therefore, the resurrection was a clear demonstration of Christ's righteousness, which is what Paul was talking about when he declared that God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. And not only was Jesus justified in the Spirit at the time of His resurrection, but the Spirit continues to reveal the righteousness of Jesus Christ ever since. Now, in order to show you what I mean, continue holding your place there in 1 Timothy 3 and turn with me to John chapter 16. You see, it's in John 16 that we find Jesus. He's preparing His disciples by helping them to process the events that were about to transpire after His death, burial, and resurrection. You see, He's preparing them to understand that He's about to go away to heaven and He's going to send help. Look there at John 16, beginning there at verse 7. Jesus declared, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Here in these verses, we discover that after the resurrection and subsequent ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was sent into the world so that He could convict unbelievers of righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, when we compare ourselves to ourselves, if I compare myself to a mass murderer, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. But if I compare myself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I can see every stain of sin on me. And the Holy Spirit comes and He reveals in our hearts the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we can be broken of our sins, so that we might turn and trust in Him by faith. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we might embrace the mystery of godliness. Therefore, Jesus is continually being justified in the Spirit because the Spirit is continually pointing unbelievers to the resurrection of Jesus. And so we see then that those who want to grow in godliness must first embrace the gospel message, which begins with a belief in the incarnation of the infinite. Secondly, Paul revealed that the mystery of godliness is based on the righteous resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we learn that the mystery of godliness is justified by angelic attestation. Now, if you would look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to look again at verse 16. It says there, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels." Here we see that Jesus was not only justified by the Holy Spirit, but He was seen by the angels. And it'll help to understand that this mystery of the gospel, it wasn't revealed to the angels of heaven beforehand. It's not like they were all in on the plan beforehand and God revealed it all out to them. Because, you know, there's some thought in my mind that if Satan would have known what was going on, remember Satan's a fallen angel, then is there a possibility that they would have never led Christ to the cross in the way that they did? Well, I don't know about that, but what we do have to understand is that the angels weren't in on it. They didn't have all the information about this mystery of godliness. As a matter of fact, Peter even tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 that The gospel which was preached by the Holy Spirit included information that the angels desired to look into. They were desiring to understand the gospel message. In other words, throughout the history of mankind, the angels have been watching God unpack this plan of grace. And in order to more fully develop this point, hold your place here in 1 Timothy 3 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. As you turn to Matthew 1, I want to point out that the angels weren't just watching the plan of salvation unfold, but God was actually using the angels to assist in the unveiling of this mystery. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to inform Mary about the holy child who would be conceived in her womb. And while it was difficult for her to believe it, it was probably even more difficult for Joseph to hear about, which is why God also sent an angel to Joseph. Check out Matthew chapter 1 there, beginning at verse 18, where Matthew tells us that the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to make you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that they might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Here in these verses, we find an angel of God helping Joseph to understand that the miraculous child of Mary, the miracle child in her womb, it was actually Emmanuel, the promised Messiah of God. And so God used an angel to help Joseph from putting Mary away. Not only did an angel appear to Mary and Joseph, but angels also appeared to some shepherds in the field when Jesus was born. If you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and consider this heavenly choir that announced the birth of Jesus. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, we should remember here that angels, they're the messengers of God. And here in Luke chapter 2, we find the angels delivering a message to some shepherds who were out in the field. And there in Luke 2, beginning at verse 8, Luke tells us that there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. Here in these verses, we find these angels, they're announcing the birth of the Savior. And they directed these shepherds to the exact location where they could find the baby Jesus. Not only that, but Matthew, Mark, they both tell us about the angels that came and ministered to Jesus as he was tempted by the devil. Luke tells us that angels ministered to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane just prior to his crucifixion. All four of the gospel writers tell us how there were angels there at the tomb on the morning that Jesus rose up from the grave. So from the womb to the tomb, Jesus was seen by the angels of God who, by the command of God, attested to the person and the purpose of the promised Messiah. We would do well to agree with their attestation. And so we see then that those who want to be saved and those who want to grow in godliness, we must first embrace the gospel message, which begins with belief in the infinite incarnation. The mystery of godliness, it's also based on the righteous resurrection. And thirdly, the mystery of godliness, it's justified by angelic attestation. Fourthly, Paul revealed that the mystery of godliness, it spread through prophetic proclamation. And so let's look back at 1 Timothy 3. We're looking again at verse 16, where Paul declared, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Well, here in this fourth statement, Paul is revealing that the mystery was preached to the Gentiles. And it'll help to understand this, that this word preached here, it comes from a Greek word that means to publicly proclaim. And based on the context here, Paul was using this word to point to the public proclamation of the gospel message, which was preached not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And in order to more fully grasp the significance of Paul's point, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 3, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 3, we should consider how the Jews believed that the Messiah would save the Jews from the Gentiles. They were looking for a Messiah to come along and redeem them from the Gentiles. However, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, God's plan was to save the Jews and the Gentiles. However, we must understand that this paradigm shift was difficult for the first Jewish Christians to really grasp. But Paul seemed to be the one guy who really got it. He seemed to be the one early church Jew who really grasped what God was wanting to do. It's probably for this reason that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Here in Ephesians 3, Paul was revealing how this mystery of the Messiah's salvation was in fact for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Check out verse 1 there where he wrote, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." Here in these verses, Paul was helping the Gentile believers of Ephesus understand that according to the eternal plan of God, the mystery of Christ, which was presented through the prophetic proclamation of the apostles and prophets, it's the message which is able to save everyone who will believe, regardless of their nationality. It doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile. Jesus Christ came to save everyone who will simply believe in Him. And this gospel message, which was proclaimed according to the prophecies that were previously presented, provided access to Jesus, to everyone. Everyone has access to our Lord and Savior by faith, which brings us to our next point. Because, you see, those who want to be saved and grow in godliness must first embrace the gospel message, which begins with a belief in the infinite incarnation. We must believe in the righteous resurrection. We must agree with the angelic attestation. We must understand that this is the message that was prophetically proclaimed. And fifthly here, we have to understand that the mystery of godliness is enjoyed by those who enter into the Christian congregation by faith in Jesus Christ. If you would look back at 1 Timothy 3, there in verse 16, Paul declared, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world." Now, it's interesting to note that this word believed here, it's been translated from the verb, it's actually the verb form of the word faith. So when you see the word faith, and you see the word believed, it's actually the same Greek root word, it's just that believed is the verb form of it. And so Paul was writing about those who were persuaded that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They believed in the message that was proclaimed. They had confidence in the fact that Jesus did in fact rise from the grave, that He was God incarnate, and is therefore able to save those who trust in Him. And listen, it's with this faith that every believer gains entrance into the church, which is His body. Now, I want to develop this point out by holding our place here in 1 Timothy 3. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And as you turn to Colossians chapter 1, I should point out that you don't have to join a church to get saved. That's not what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, here at Calvary South Austin, we don't even have membership. You don't have to join a church to get saved. There is no official membership register here on this planet that you can have your name on and make sure that you're good with God. Instead, when you believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of your sins, you automatically become part of the mystical body of Christ, which is also called the universal church. And so you don't have to go join a church to get saved. You get saved and automatically become part of the church. That's the way it works. Those who believe in the gospel message, they're saved by faith, which results in an automatic spiritual enlistment into the Christian congregation that we call the body of Christ. And here in Colossians 1, Paul is helping the Christians in Colossae to understand the essential connection between Jesus and his church. Check out Colossians 1 there. I want to begin at verse 15. Paul revealed there that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here in these verses we discover that believers automatically become part of the body of Christ, which is the church. And the evidence of this salvation will be seen in the way that we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We must understand that when someone walks away from the church and says, who needs this anymore? When someone says, I don't need Jesus anymore, chances are they probably never were saved in the first place. They went out from among us, showing that they were never of us. And so there's a certain continuing in the faith that provides us with the evidence of genuine salvation. And as we consider this concept of continuing in the faith, there are many self-proclaiming Christians who I've heard say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And they're right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. As a Christian, you are the church. And so you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. At the same time, you don't have to eat food to be a human. Eating food does not make anyone a human. But listen, if you go too long without eating, you won't be a very good human. And if you are a Christian who is not regularly plugged into your church, then you won't be a very good Christian. And there might be even a question, are you even a believer? Because believers love other believers and want to be around them. And so I encourage you, Christian, if you are part of the body of Christ, then you ought to plug into a church. You ought to regularly attend a community of believers that is worshiping God together. Because healthy Christians are Christians who are plugged into a local church. That being the case, I believe that every true believer who wants to embrace the mystery of godliness should also allow their belief to lead them into a local Christian congregation where they can serve and worship their Savior. And so we see then that those who want to be saved and grow in godliness must first embrace the gospel message, which begins with a belief in the infinite incarnation. We must also rest in the righteous resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the mystery of godliness is justified by angelic attestation. Fourthly, Paul revealed that the mystery of godliness was spread through prophetic proclamation. Fifthly, Paul revealed that the mystery of godliness is enjoyed by those who enter into the Christian congregation by faith in Jesus. And finally, we see that the mystery of godliness is built upon an eternal exaltation. With that, finally, let's look back at verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes again, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This word received here, it speaks of raising something up. It speaks of taking something from somewhere lower and raising them higher. And so with this statement, Paul was referring to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we should notice there that, according to Paul, Jesus was received up in glory. The word glory there, it points to the kingly majesty and the most exalted state of God. Now, in order to more fully explain what Paul is talking about, this exalted state, let's turn to John chapter 17. As you turn to John chapter 17, I want to remind you that before Jesus came into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, He was glorified. He was in a glorified state, or I should say that He was in an exalted state of existence, being one part of the triune God. And so God is just existing within Himself, infinite God of infinite God, and within infinite God we find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there they were, exalted and glorified together as one God. But then according to the eternal decree of God the Father, God the Son decided to humble Himself, and He took on the form of a bondservant. And He came in the likeness of man. And He did this because He was sent to pay for our sins by physically dying on the cross. Then, before He actually died on the cross, Jesus prayed to the Father. And He asked the Father to restore Him to the same exalted state that He was in prior to the incarnation. Check out John 17 there at verse 1, where John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given to Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." With these verses in mind, we should understand that after Jesus was crucified, He rose from the grave, just as the Scriptures foretold. Then He ascended into heaven, where He was restored to the same glory that He had with the Father before the creation. In this exalted state, Jesus eternally exists as the everlasting Son and the exalted, risen Savior. Now, as we consider the eternally exalted state of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should also understand that God has a plan to eternally exalt every believer who repents of their sins and trusts in the gospel message. Those who will turn from their sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ will eventually enter into this eternal exaltation as well. As a matter of fact, Paul even declared in Romans 8 that those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. Christian, please hear me. Every believer, every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ, there will come a day when we will pass from this plane of existence and we will enter into a glorified state before our Savior forevermore, eternally exalted with the One who is eternally exalted. And so we see then that Christ in us, that's the hope of glory. If there's any hope of glorification in the future, it's Christ in us. And that's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness begins with a belief in the infinite incarnation. The mystery of godliness is based on the righteous resurrection. The mystery of godliness was justified by angelic attestation. The mystery of godliness was spread through prophetic proclamation. The mystery of godliness, it's enjoyed by those who enter into the Christian congregation. And the mystery of godliness results in eternal exaltation for everyone who will trust in the eternally exalted Savior, Jesus Christ.